Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Good morning, everyone. Glad to see you all. Open your Bible with me to the book of Isaiah. Every week for the past, or nearly every week for the past 25 months, I've had the privilege of saying those words. Open with me to the book of Isaiah. Just one more week will conclude our exposition of this wonderful 66-chapter prophecy given to us by the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. On the one hand, I celebrate with many of you the conclusion of our study of Isaiah. On the other hand, we've barely scratched the surface. There are so many gems that should and could be mined from this book. It is a book worthy of a lifetime of study. Nevertheless, we will conclude our study next week and jump into the Gospel of Mark. And so I'm looking forward to that book as well. We cannot overestimate the importance of the book of Isaiah. It is a wonderful book. It's 66 chapters divided after 39, which kind of, in a strange way, reflect the judgment and the nature of the Old Testament. The final 27 books looking like the New Testament, including many of the New Testament realities of the coming of the Lord Jesus again. It is a book that is instrumental in our understanding God's work of redemption. It is a book often quoted in the New Testament. In fact, as you study the New Testament's use of the Old, they quote from the Pentateuch, the first five books written by Moses. They quote from the Psalms. And then they quote from, in the category of prophets, the book of Isaiah. This incredible prophecy is heavily relied upon by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, which, of course, we studied before going to Isaiah. In fact, it, in a certain way, led us to our study of Isaiah. It is a book whose primary prophetic protagonist, say that five times fast, the primary prophetic protagonist, the servant of the Lord, becomes the subject of the Gospel of Mark, as Mark presents Christ as servant. And so Isaiah, coming from Romans, quoting heavily from Isaiah, studying Isaiah, now Isaiah leads us to the Gospel of Mark starting in just a couple weeks. Will we conclude this book? Not this week, but next. And as we conclude any book of the Bible and any exposition of a book of the Bible, I feel compelled to summarize the main points. I feel compelled to tell us in a summary message what needs to be taken away as we walk away from this study. After all, we have been so busy studying the oaks and the pines and the aspens, sometimes we forget that there's a forest. Yes? Some of you didn't get that. We miss the forest for the trees. Yes? Well, thankfully, I don't need to do a separate message summarizing the theology of Isaiah because Isaiah does it for us. Isaiah chapter 66 is a summary of his entire message. It is a chapter summarizing the three major themes, two of which we will study this morning, the primary of those in our summary of Isaiah's theology parts 1 and 2. This week, we're looking at his summary of theology towards Israel. Next week, we will look at his summary theology towards the nations. Now, over the past several chapters, we've seen some pretty amazing things together. Prophesied, promised of God, the return of Christ, for instance, the trampling of his enemies, the awakening and repenting of the nation of Israel, the wrath of God poured out upon the earth, the restoration and the blessing for the nations, even a semi-glorification of all of creation has been shown to us. Future promises, many of which are so incredible, they seem almost unimaginable to us. They seem like a dreamscape. They seem like distant from reality. And that's why I loved our verse from last week that seemed to hit home for me, at least. I hope it did for you as well, where it said basically that the glories that are to come and that which is the reality of what will follow makes this life, this reality, seem like something long forgotten. That we look at the future, we look at the end times, we look at the promises given to us in Scripture, and we say, oh, that's just a dream. This is life. That's just a hope and a prayer and a wish. But our passage last week told us, no, when we get there, we're going to come to realize that that's long forgotten. This life that we're going through now, the troubles of today, is going to be like something long past remembrance. And we'll be in a new heightened reality. Well, when we study the Old Testament and the New Testament promises yet to come, nonetheless, we sometimes find ourselves asking, how can this be? How could God ever do these things, these unbelievable, incredible things far beyond our wildest dreams? How could these things ever really happen? How could God accomplish this? How could this be? This is certainly just a hopeful scheme of some prophet back at 700 BC wishing and praying for the best. There's no way this could really be. But when we ask the question, how could it come to be? The answer is given to us, and I'm grateful that it is. Chapter 66 of Isaiah concludes this incredible prophecy by assuring the nation of Israel, assuring us that these things will take place precisely in the manner which God has told us through Isaiah that they will take place. And the assurance that they will take place comes to us in the first couple verses of chapter 66 by reminding us that God is God. And God being God can do exactly and precisely what He likes. The first theme of the chapter in the first two verses addressed that issue in particular, accomplishing exactly His purposes. And then verses 3 through, sorry, Eddie, we're going to go through 13, not 12 this morning. The second theme of this chapter is how He reviews that which He will accomplish through Israel, the nation of Israel, the nation chosen, the nation of promise. And then next week we'll look at the theme of Isaiah that has addressed the nations themselves. So the first two themes this morning, starting with the focus on God being God. If you're keeping notes this morning, I always encourage you to do so, outline in your bulletin. Point number one, we see Isaiah addressing God on His throne. God on His throne. And these first two verses remind us, take us back all the way near the beginning of our study to Isaiah chapter 6, that God is the God who is on the throne that called Isaiah into ministry. And we see this theme of God being God reflected throughout the book of Isaiah. In particular, I remember chapter 40 being very heavy on God's godness and those incommunicable attributes of God that reveal who He is. And this theme of God's majesty, God on His throne, has been given to us by way of declaration, by way of vision, by way of revelation, by way of demonstration, starting as we reflect back on Isaiah's call to ministry. In verse 1, Isaiah writes this of chapter 66, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool." And you might recall Isaiah's call to ministry comes to us in chapter 6 of Isaiah, where it said this, "And the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord," what does it say, church? "Sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted," or high and lifted up, "and the train of His robe filling the temple." In other words, chapter 6 and verse 1 was the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, the first five chapters summarizing the theology that would come after that call, but it began in chapter 6 verse 1 of Isaiah seeing the Lord on His throne, and now we come to the end of his prophecy and we see the Lord is still on His throne. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Isaiah's ministry begins with God in His majesty. God, the ruler of all, God is king. He is sovereign over everything. He rules with a perfect command, and he rules with perfect obedience. Nothing comes that isn't his perfect will. The picture is of a sovereign, majestic ruler in control of all that takes place on this earth. Nothing can hinder his hand or his plans. He is the Lord. He does as he pleases. So why couldn't he bring redemption's plans to the exact end that he has expressed in these chapters and throughout this prophecy? He is the Lord of all the earth. He rules over all the earth. He purposes all that comes into being, and he has graciously revealed exactly his plans and his purposes in the Word of God in a way that even the most uneducated could open the Bible, read his Word, and say, I understand what God is doing. I know what he is going to accomplish. His sovereignty is inherent by logic. God being God means that God gets to be God. His sovereignty, his rulership is inherent within the revelation itself. As we saw incredible truths of even these nations coming to take over Israel and to bring them into captivity. In Isaiah 10, for instance, it said, I will raise up the Assyrian army as the rod of my discipline and then punish them for their pride in doing so. This theology of God's sovereignty, his majestic rule, Spurgeon says, the pillow upon which a Christian rests his head at night. Apart from this, we would live in fear of the chaos and the uncertainty we live in our day. But we know that our God is majestic. That everything is subject to his rule and command. And the glorious hope of this reality, he's on our side. If you are in Christ, he is your Father. The second aspect that we see of this God who is on his throne is found in the second half of verse 1. We find his omnipresent immensity. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? Where is a house that you could build for me? It echoes the words of Solomon at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8 or 2 Chronicles 5. 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 27, for instance, says this, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. But then, of course, in the dedication of that temple, what happens? The presence of God fills the place. And the presence of God remains in the Holy of Holies between the outstretched arms of the angel's wings on the Ark of the Covenant. We call it the Shekinah glory, God's physical manifestation of his presence. So you have this weird paradox. Heaven and the highest heavens, much less a house, could contain me, and yet here I am. God cannot be contained in a house, and yet he's so immense that not to be able to be contained in all the heavens and the highest heavens, and yet he finds a way through the Lord Jesus Christ to take on flesh to manifest his presence in a very particular way, in a very particular place, and remains in flesh, ascended, glorified, and coming again in majesty to rule. Where is God? He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Or where is God? He will be at Zion. Chapter 2 of Isaiah said the nations will stream to Zion, to the holy mountain, to receive the instruction directly from the Lord. There is no house to contain him. I like the next line. It says there is no place for him to rest. By implication, and rightfully so, you would say if there's no place for God to rest, so there's no place where he takes rest. And so what you have here is a picture of a God who never shuts his eyes. Never lets anything go unnoticed. Is always aware, is always actively involved in all that God does, and all that man does, and all that creation does. Our God never takes a nap. You remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal, Carmel, right? And they got all their prophets, and they're up there, and they're hooping and hollering and raising a good old time, cutting themselves, doing all kind of weird things. And Elijah mocks them and says, "Where's your God? Did he take a nap? Is he on a bathroom break?" That's what it says. When it says he turned aside, that means he's on a bathroom break. They let him finish up, and he says, "Bring the water. God, show yourself fire." Whole thing's gone. Our God never takes a rest. He never takes a nap. He never turns aside. There's no place for him to rest. Implication, therefore, he does not rest. He's too big to be contained. He's always active. He's everywhere. And all the glory is due his name. A third thing we find in verse 2, we see his creative sovereignty. "For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being," declares the Lord. Well, what things is he referring to that his hand has made and that all these things will come into being, if not that which he's revealed in the last several chapters? This stuff is amazing. How could God ever do this? Because God's God and his hand made it. The return of Christ in judgment, the mercy to his servants, the restoration of the creation, wrath upon his enemies. How could these things ever be? Because God's creative. This stretch it beyond the last couple chapters, the remnants of the nations filing in, coming to Christ to worship alongside the nation of Israel, geological and geographical transformation of this earth. Israel realizing that they actually crucified their Messiah and being granted en masse a repentance to return to him for salvation. How could these be? Because God is a creative God. These things stretch beyond our imagination. How could God have ever come up with such a weird, wacky scheme? Because he's God and he's creative. He does all kind of amazing things in amazing, shocking ways. Who would have ever thought that the second person of the Trinity would become a baby and be born in a manger? God does creative and unimaginable and amazing things. And then he affirms it in that prophetic past. Y'all remember the prophetic past? When God speaks of things as if they had already occurred, even when they are yet to come. Remember Romans 8 where it says, "Those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified." How many in here are justified? How many in here are glorified? Don't actually raise your hand for either one of these because it's rhetorical, but think to yourself, okay, I'm in Christ, I'm justified, but I'm not glorified. Why is it written as if it had already happened? Prophetic past. He speaks of the surety of things coming to be as if they already were. He says these things came into being. This is from the God in chapter 46 and verse 10 as we study that says he speaks the end from the beginning. They're already done in the mind of God. Just because they're future for us, just because they're unimaginable for us, doesn't mean that they're not guaranteed, because God is God and he's going to creatively, sovereignly bring them into being. Let me give you a quick illustration of this. Who would have imagined that the second person of the Trinity took on flesh? Shocking, creative, perfect. Who would have thought that God would raise up an Assyrian army? Remember the Ninevites? Jonah didn't want to go because they're such wicked, vile people. The Assyrians are going to come as the rod of God's anger to punish his chosen, beloved people. And then the Assyrians would be punished for their pride. Who would have come up with this scheme? Who would have imagined that in the height of despair for the city of Jerusalem, when surrounded by the Assyrian army, that God would release an angel of death to kill 185,000 of them overnight? No one could have imagined this. Who would have thought that God would cause Hezekiah, Israel's king, to grow deathly ill, to serve as a catalyst for him praying for healing, which would come with a miracle to prove that God would in fact heal him, and then use that whole scenario to bring an envoy from the Babylonian nation to come and congratulate Hezekiah on his newfound health, and Hezekiah's pride would be raised up to show all of this envoy all of the wealth of Jerusalem, which made a next generation of Babylonians say, hey, what nation should we conquer next? I remember Jerusalem had a lot of gold. Bringing the Babylonian captivity. Who would have thought of that 100 years later? This is God moving in creative ways to do exactly as he has chosen. I've learned in nearly 40 years, not 40 yet, nearly 40, Jason, our elder here, his wife turned 40 a couple of days ago. Now the world knows. And we were marveling at the fact that she's so much older than I am, 2 months. I've learned in my 40 years that God's going to move in ways I never could imagine. And God can change circumstances in creative ways that I couldn't have thought up myself. And the ways that I expect for him to work rarely take place. Look, I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what your life looks like. I don't know what troubles you're going through, what hardships have hit your family. But I know no matter what the circumstances, A, God is sovereign over it. And B, it could change tomorrow in a way you never imagined. And so pray, act responsibly, and trust the Lord. And whatever the outcome is his, glorify him in it. Number four, letter D. In verse 2, the end of verse 2, we find that our God is selectively compassionate. But to this one I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. To look is to turn the face of God towards, which is another way in Scripture of showing favor, blessing. You all know the benediction, the blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Twice in their face turn towards you, lift his countenance towards you. Facing you, that all of those are ways of expressing the idea of God's favor and blessing being upon you. In contrast, Jesus on the cross, when he takes the sin, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? God turned his back on the Son. To turn your back or to turn away is to forsake, to turn towards is to bless. This is the one upon whom I will look, verse 2 tells us. And then he tells us that the blessing and the favor and the goodness of God is not universally given, but is selectively given. It's not universally applied, it's selectively applied because he provides conditions upon which you must meet before you receive God's blessing and favor. Do you see him with me? Who is humble, contrite of spirit, trembles at my word. To him who is humble and contrite in spirit, that could be rendered to him who is poor and broken in spirit. As in, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Sound familiar? Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 6, Beatitudes. The gospel never changes. And thirdly, those who tremble at his word. Psalm 119 verse 120 says, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Chapter 66 of Isaiah verse 5 will reference this same group and say, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Not those who hear it and reject it or explain it away. Not those who hear it and twist it to fit their own opinions. Not those who hear it, accept it, and then go on with their lives unchanged. But those who hear it and tremble at it. Because what it says about themselves and about God, and knowing that God will do exactly what he says, causes a reverential fear. This is a picture of a God and his word, and a God who carries out his word. The word of God, the text of prophecies that we have been studying, the subject of God's truth, given to us without deception, powered by the might of divine nature to accomplish exactly what it says it will. You know, if God said one thing, but he meant something else, that makes him a liar. And of course, that's impossible, because it's impossible for God to lie. He's incapable of such. If he said one thing, but then he lacks the power and the ability to accomplish exactly what he said he would do, not lying, telling the truth, but then incapable of doing it, it makes our God into a braggart, trying to impress. But of course, that's not the God we serve. We serve a God who is on his throne. All of the earth is his footstool. Amen? So he shows his favor to those who are spiritually bankrupt and broken, and who humbly submit to what the Word of God says. Who humbly submit to the truth. God is God. He does exactly what he means. He accomplishes exactly his purposes. He wields nations. He turns hearts. He transforms lives step by step, day by day, exactly according to his plans and purposes, and provides his blessing and favor upon those who are his own. Speaking of his own, first among them is the Jews. Jews, then the Greeks, right? Jews, then the Gentiles, as Paul puts it in Romans 1:17. And in chapter 66, in the summary of theology, moving from who our God is, he says, now here's what God will accomplish. First to Israel, then to the nations. We're going to study Israel this morning and leave the last for next week. So if you'll look in your notes, Roman numeral number 2, we see a God who is judging and rewarding Israel. Judging and rewarding Israel. And he begins in verse 3 by saying that this God of ours will judge Israel because he rejects their hypocritical worship. Verse 3, but he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man, and he who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck, and he who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood, and he who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol. Of course, each and every one of those are things that God would abhor. Yes? Then the as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. Their own ways, not God's ways. Their own soul delights, not God delights. See, what he is rejecting here is a religion that was created to please their own desires, their own conscience. They've created theologies to appease their own thoughts, their own ways. They've essentially made God into a deity that fits within their parameters. That last line, he who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. It's saying that all of this sacrifice, and even the incense itself, is an idolatrous work of man, who has done all the practices, but turned none of the heart towards their God. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Here's where that theme began. It's right out the gates. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats when you come to appear before me. Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiplied prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered in blood. See, Israel practiced their religion, didn't they? I mean, they were studious. They were church attenders. They were there every week, every time the doors open. God says, you're trampling my courts. You're just people in the path. You're just there. Your body's in the door. The practice of religion has never been important to God. I'm glad we don't live in a time where stones are available at quick access. It isn't the practice of religion that God sees as important. It's when the practice of religion is done out of obedience of a heart that is dedicated to the Lord that it means anything. Galatians 2 and verse 16, we're studying Galatians on Wednesday, as Donnie pointed out to you, says, by the works of the law, no flesh is justified. It means you can't get right with God by practicing a religion. Law, sacrifice, Levitical systems, festivals, new moons, waning moons, Judaism, and all of its religious implications and dietary restrictions, all of that is worthless before God if it isn't backed by a heart devoted to God. That's why God says, I desire obedience, not sacrifice. That's why the Word of God says you got to trade in your heart of stone for one of flesh, speaking to Israel. That's why in chapter 1 and in chapter 66, he's describing the religious practices of devout Jews and saying it's worthless. Because their rote ritual was not sincere devotion. Their outward obedience had nothing to do with their inward conversion. Does this ring true for the church today? Does God want you to show up for church, sing songs, make nice with your friends, study the scripture, even giving the offering, when all you're thinking about is how crummy your week was the week before or how difficult and busy your week is going to be in the coming days? Or maybe that you just can't wait for lunch or the Saints game. Nobody watches that stuff anyway. Just kidding. Or you're grumbling over something your spouse said to you on the way out the door that morning. Does God want you to go through the motions while your heart's far from Him? You know, blessed assurance, I hope the Saints win. Is it going to cut it? That's where our minds are. We're so distracted. Now, to the Samaritan woman, Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is, when true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. And says, such people the Father is seeking. Seeking those who worship in spirit and truth. That's how it was always intended to be. It got distracted in those middle years of Israel's history, and they kind of got this religious hypocrisy going, and there was a bunch of judgment, a bunch of captivity, and all this other stuff. And then it gets back to Jesus and the gospel and the Samaritan, and they say, hey, this is what God wants. Not this mountain or that, not this temple or that. Spirit and truth. Conversion. they have chosen their own ways, verse 3 says, and their soul delights in their abominations. And so the response to the hypocritical worship is given to us in verses 4 through 6. God says, you have chosen your own ways. That's fine. It's my turn to choose. Here's what I choose. I choose punishments. Verse 4, so I will choose their punishments, and I will bring on them what they dread, because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen, and they did evil in my sight, and chose that which I did not delight. Now remember, this prophecy is written 700 B.C. This is about 100 years before Babylon comes to take captive in 605, 598, 586, for those of you in the, who want to know. And their punishment would come by way of a Babylonian captivity. But the prophecies of Isaiah look far beyond Babylonian captivity. In fact, they look far beyond Jesus. They look far beyond 2021. They look far beyond our day. And there's a final judgment upon this nation, a time that the scripture calls the time of Jacob's troubles or Jacob's distress. That's a discipline of the Lord to bring them to repentance so that then all Israel would be saved. Verse 5 then gives us a bit of a parenthetical hiatus, if you will, a word of encouragement to the faithful. Look at verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, exclude you for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, and they will be put to shame. They say the right words, but they hate the true worshiper. They're going to be put to shame because, verse 6, a voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Well, he will judge the hypocritical worshipers. He will then, in verses 7 through 9, rebuild the nation of Israel. Interesting passage, difficult passage to understand. But I'll point out something that was pointed out to me via study and commentary as well. Verse 7, before she travailed, she brought forth, before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Notice singular, boy. Who has heard such things? Verse 8, who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Notice the plural. Verse 9, shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I who gives delivery shut the womb, says your God? It has been pointed out in verse 7 that a boy is brought forth before pains. And it's been pointed out also at the end of verse 8 that after Zion travails or makes it through the pains, then there's plural sons. And what was pointed out in that is that this could be a reference to before Israel's time of troubles, the Messiah would come, the singular boy. And then after Israel makes it through their travailing of the trials and difficulties of Jacob's distress, she gives birth to sons. A nation is born. And so we have a reference here to the Messiah coming and the time of trouble and the conclusion of the trouble with a birth of a nation. And God says in verse 9, shall I bring to the point of birth and not deliver? Shall I do all that I said and then stop? No. Or shall I who gives delivery shut the womb? No. And it speaks of a very sudden overnight reconstitution of the nation of Israel to be exactly whom God had purposed and planned for them to be all along. Suddenly, quickly, the nation is reborn. Here's John Calvin. Y'all know that guy? Jean Calvin, the French reformer. Probably his last name was Chauvin. Anybody know any Chauvins, South Louisiana? That's probably a more accurate rendering. Jean Chauvin. He wrote this. He said, everything from the return from exile to the final establishment of Christ's kingdom is in view. This imagery certainly applies to a number of events in redemptive history. For instance, it describes the release from captivity, which suddenly became a reality with Cyrus's conquest of Babylon. It also describes the rise of the Hasmonean kingdom with Matthias, Maccabeus, dramatic refusal to desecrate the Torah. That's the First Maccabees, great history of the Jewish people. It describes, he goes on, it describes the birth of the church at Pentecost. And it describes the outburst of the Reformation. Nor is the end yet. The day will come when Christ, Isaiah's servant Messiah, will break through the skies. And in a single moment, Zion will give birth to a brand new people. A people forever set free from the curse of sin. Again, I don't know exactly what you're going through. I know some of it. But you might be dealing with struggles that you've kept to yourself. But not only is my God sovereign over it, and not only can my God change it overnight, but he can do so in a sudden moment with the most unexpected creative means. It might be by way of a phone call you weren't expecting, or a financial gift that you weren't looking for, or a conversation with a new friend that opens a new door that you had no idea was coming your way. God has a tendency to move, and we don't often expect it to happen, and then God has done something before we even know it's changed, it's transformed everything. I know that a lot of you look at the state of our country today. I hear it, you know, before and after services and phone calls and going out to dinners or whatever we're going through. You know, we spend time together, and some of you guys are like, our country is done. And we're so bad off. How could God ever do anything about this except for, come on, Lord Jesus? But I'm just saying, I'm not there yet. And I don't know if we should, any of us should be there. Because my God can transform reality of our situation like that. In a way we never thought possible. He's the God of sudden change. Can I add one more example to Calvin's? You know, Calvin talked about the Maccabean revolt. By the way, Eight Crazy Nights, Hanukkah, all that story. Go read it. Go study it. It's really interesting. He talked about the Reformation. He talked about Pentecost and the establishment. He even talked about Christ coming again and changing everything. I'm going to add one more illustration to the suddenness of an unexpected transformation that comes from our God to an unlikely character. And that's me. That's you. Sinner, unworthy, rebellious, hater of God. Unlooked for, unexpected, sudden transformation. The Spirit of God awakening the heart, showing us the truth of the gospel. I know this is reflected in your lives too. I see you nodding your heads. You see who you are and you see who God is and you see that there's a chasm. But God gave you that spiritual eyes to see, that life to see, so that you would place your faith in Christ alone. And suddenly, unexpectedly, completely transformed. And if that doesn't describe you, I pray today is the day. I pray that today you will see who you are. I pray that today you will see who God is. And I pray that today you'll see that God gave the Lord Jesus Christ to settle that score, bridge that gap, give you a means of going from one deserving of the wrath of God to a friend of God, suddenly, transformatively, completely. Well, let us press on. Last point from number two. Suddenly, this building of this nation, along with it, there is a comfort and joy. Letter D in your outline, comfort and joy to Israel. Not only is that from the text itself, speaking of be joyful and then comforting in verse 11, but it brought up Christmas vibes, doesn't it? Comfort and joy. Looking forward to cooler weather. Verse 10. Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her. That you may nourish and be satisfied with her comforting breasts. That you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. All who love her, all who mourn over her, have reason to rejoice over her because of God's bringing about this restoration and transformation. Because she will be comforted and satisfied and given peace like a river, the glory of the nations streaming into her, as we've seen so many times in Isaiah's prophecy. And notice the change in verse 12. It changes from a third person to the second person, you. If you mourn for her and love her, guess what? You are called to rejoice with her in her transformation, because there is a joy that overflows to us as well. Remember to Abraham, Genesis 12, I will bless those who bless you, curse the one who curses you. If we mourn and love Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, we have reason to rejoice in her restoration. And rejoice in her comfort and share in it. If, after all, Paul said, what was their rejection but for us salvation? How much more will their restoration be, or acceptance be, but life from the dead? This is our God. This is the God who restores the unlikely nation, who transforms suddenly and quickly, who reigns on his throne, who rules over all and accomplishes his purpose, who punishes his enemies, who rejects those who have chosen their own ways and idolatry, but who restores the faithful. And if he does so for Israel, what are his plans for the nations? You interested? I am. But sadly, we'll have to wait till next week. And so I want you to join me in prayer as we thank the Lord for this summary of Isaiah's theology in chapter 66. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. We pray, Lord, as we ponder your sovereign rule over all, that we would tremble at your word and be broken and contrite of spirit. And that we would humbly just lift our voices in praise, bow the knee before your rule. For the nation of Israel, Lord, we do rejoice with her promise of restoration. We mourn her sad state of rejection currently. And we learn so many lessons about what it means to be pleasing to you through her negative example. May we, Lord, be a people who worship you in spirit and truth, sincere in our devotion, and undistracted. Lord, where we hurt, where we have pains and problems in our life, we trust you to do your will. We look for you to act suddenly, unexpectedly, creatively, and sovereignly, changing everything completely for your glory. Where you choose not to, we submit to your will and know that you, God, are to be glorified in and through it. And as we turn the page to not to Israel, but now to the nations for next week, may we, Lord, ponder your goodness to us and your plans for the nations of this world. And as we are concluding this incredible prophecy, we thank you, Lord, for the truth from it. And pray, Father, that we might be transformed by it day by day for the honor of your Son. It's in his name we pray, by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.